The Bible is the fully inspired Word of God, the complete and final revelation from God about Jesus Christ, and the only rule for faith and life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Would you please stand with me if you're able for the reading of God's Word? Our scripture passage today is in John 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness in what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This is God's Word. Please be seated.
Amen. And I would invite the rest of you to turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to John 3, or find a pew Bible. As we have been going through John, you may have noticed we've been in the Gospel of John now for 6 months. And my goal is, by the time that we finish the Gospel of John, that you may just drop your Bible and it'll open right up to John, because you're so used to turning there. I would encourage you during the week, for those of you who take our beacon, our weekly newsletter, we put the passage in there during the week that we will be reading on Sunday and examining. We do that so that you may begin to read these things during the week. Even if it's just one time, read through the scripture, so it's in your mind. That's part of preparing ourselves for Sunday morning worship, actually, is reading the passage so that we come in and it's not just totally brand new. We've at least had a little bit of understanding. Now, with this particular passage, if you've been following along with us in the book of John, and it was fitting that Mr. Harris read this morning, he preached on this passage over the course of two different sermons for me several months back. And he did a great job. I am re-examining these passages only because I'm just going line by line through the book, not because he didn't do a great job. He did a great job, and I'm thankful to him for his approach. I'm going to take a slightly different perspective and speak specifically about one aspect of this book. My practice, in our practice here, is to expositionally preach through God's Word. What that means is that we take a book of the Bible and we go through it verse by verse, line by line, and we take passages such as this passage, and we try to find the main meaning of the passage that the Holy Spirit would like for us to see, and try to expound that or explain that to all of us. My goal is never to bring out more than what's there or less than what is there. And so that is the way we go forth. The reason we do this style of preaching is because it puts me and whomever is standing here in submission to God's Word, and not the other way around. The Word of God should not be in submission to me, I should be in submission to him, the author of God's word, and who is God himself. And so that is why we preach this way. And I feel it is most effective. So we're in a passage. It's a familiar passage. And as we preach through these things, we have to ask a question. What is John, the writer, trying to tell us and why? He sat down and he wrote these things. The Holy Spirit inspired him. Why did he write them? What did he want us to know? Which is really to say, in these authoritative, infallible words of Scripture, what is the Holy Spirit trying to tell us about God, about the God-man Jesus Christ and his work? So let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our understanding as we seek to read these words to that end. Let's pray. Father, we have come to you to worship, and we have come to you to hear from you. We pray, O God, speak. Speak through your word. And may the seeds of your gospel, this gospel, these words, be planted deep into our hearts and fall in good soil, so that you might make our seed grow and make yourself known. Lord, give us a sense of your presence, we pray, in these words, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So we come to this passage, and it's very familiar for us today. And I want to ask this question about the idea of being born again. Recently, I was reading an article just the other day about a baseball player as I was trying to see if the Cardinals won the game, and this week hasn't been great the last 2 days, so we won't talk about that. The Orioles are very good, and the Cardinals obviously cannot stack up next to them. So anyway, I was reading an article about a baseball player, and it said his name, and I can't remember it for the life of me. I've been thinking all day yesterday. I was trying to remember this article. I couldn't remember it. But all it said was, he has been reborn. He has been reborn. You see, through much hard work and determination, the player remade himself. He suffered an injury, and it looked like he would never play again. And this doesn't sound that unfamiliar. This is a familiar story for a lot of baseball players, especially pitchers who throw their arm out, and then they come back. You know, you think of Adam Wainwright, and if you're a Cardinals fan. If you're not a Cardinals fan, I'm not sure what's wrong with you, but... well, anyway, if you don't like baseball, that's fine, too. Although, never mind, we won't tell a bad joke. What did the man do? He was reborn. He climbed his way back into the game and is once again competing at a professional level. And according to the article, he had been reborn, remade. You might even insert, he was born again into the sport. Now, I'm curious, this idea of being reborn, is this what Jesus is speaking about? You know, if you think about in our culture, in our media even, the idea of being reborn or born again is not that uncommon. In fact, I just went the other day and Googled the phrase born again and then reborn. And it brings up a whole slew of things. And some of them are related to Christianity and born again Christians, but a whole lot of other things. You find born again or reborn politicians who switch parties. You find reborn athletes, of course. You find reborn singers and artists and bands who are born again with a new image and a new sound. There's even, I find interesting, this distinction made between the Christians in the world, and then the born-again Christians in our media. The latter category, born-again Christians, sometimes carrying a certain sense of disrepute with it. If you're a born-again Christian, then you're a little too fundamental. There's something wrong with you, perhaps. That's how the mainstream media portrays it seems. I even found a page that said, born-again celebrities, and it talked about all these, quote, born-again celebrities, and it wasn't very favorable toward them. Is there a difference between Christians and born-again Christians? According to the Bible, I mean, in our culture there might be a difference, and that's fine. But in the Bible, is there a difference? If you go back to the basics of this idea of being born again, is there a difference between being a Christian and being what Jesus says here is you must be born again? You see, at the center of our text is that phrase, you must be born again. That's at the center. I mean, literally, it's at the center. It's verse 7 out of 15 verses. And then metaphorically speaking, it's at the center. This is the very center of this entire passage is saying, you must be born again. So what does Jesus mean? Is he simply saying we must remake ourselves into something new? something different, something better? Do I need to climb my way into better, you know, character? Do I need to put on some makeup, make myself look better? Do I need to change my behavior perhaps so it's a little more accepted in society? What does he mean when he says you must be born again? Perhaps there's something more than just being remade or making yourself into something different. As we come into this, we want to ask three questions. And if you're following along with that white sheet of paper, you'll see I put some headings there. But really, there's three questions, and basic questions. What did Jesus say about the new birth? Why did he say it? And how does Jesus bring it? What did he say about the new birth in these verses? Why did he say it? And how does Jesus bring it? Now, you'll remember, meaning, if you're reading the Bible, here's a little side note, but it's important as we look at what Jesus said. Whenever you're reading the Bible, it's important that you don't ever read the Bible out of context. What do I mean by that? I mean that you could go to the Psalms, for instance, and find a verse that's very alarming. Perhaps even maybe turns your stomach a little bit. Whoa, this is graphic. I don't like this. And if you read that verse alone and try to understand what God is saying with that verse alone without reading all the verses before it, the verses after it, the chapters before it, the chapters after it, then you're taking it out of context and you're not going to find the meaning at all, at least what God intended for it to mean. You might find your own meaning, but you certainly aren't going to find the meaning God has. So we must read Scripture in the context, the larger context of what's being written, as well as look at the larger context to see how does this fit in. And as we come into this idea of the new birth, you'll remember we're in this section between chapters 2 and 4 where Jesus is bringing new things. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And what do we see here? In chapter 1, John identified Jesus as the creator and sustainer. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And now we begin to see how Jesus comes into the world that did not receive him. Their hearts were darkened. And as we'll see next week, they love darkness rather than light. And yet Jesus comes into the world. Why? To bring a new creation, to make a new creation. He's the creator and the recreator. And we saw in the beginning of chapter 2, he brings a new wine of joy and gladness. The end of chapter 2, last week, he brings a new temple. Only through Christ is there a way to the Father. Only through Christ is there complete and utter satisfaction. Only through Christ is there complete and utter access. And today we see how Jesus brings a new birth. And later we'll see in chapter 4, he brings a new kind of worship even. This is the man who brings new creation to dead life. Well, what did Jesus say about the new birth? Is it merely just one sort of changing themselves around, reordering themselves, perhaps behavioral science kind of stuff? Or is it something else? Now, as we come into these verses in verse 1, it's really important that we see that 3 verse 1 is connected to the verses just before it. How so? Because in verse 2 verse 23, we find the apostle says, after Jesus spoke about destroying this temple, his body, and I will raise it up in 3 days, his resurrection. So and they didn't see that. The disciples later remembered that. But he spoke of this sign that he would do. And yet, as he is in Jerusalem and going throughout during this time of Passover, he is actually doing other signs, which John has not recorded in the gospel here. He says at the end of the gospel, if he took the time and to record everything, there wouldn't be enough volumes in the world to contain everything that Jesus did or said. But we know that Jesus did some other signs here because in verse 23, it says, now when Jesus... when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But yet Jesus, verse 24, does not entrust himself to them. He doesn't trust them. He doesn't trust their faith. There's a fascinating language thing there. They believed because of an outward sign, But he did not believe them. He didn't believe their faith was true, and it wasn't true because he saw their hearts. They just had an outward false faith in, wow, look at what he can do. That's really cool. But when times got hard, as we'll see later on in the book of John, they leave him. This is too hard, they say later. Jesus talks about eating his flesh and blood, and they say, this is hard. I'm out of here. So they didn't have true faith. They had a false faith. And right on the heels of this, these people who have false faith, they saw the signs, and they're kind of believing, not with real belief. Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. And what do we find? Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus, of course, is a historical example of one of those who believed in the signs. But that's where his faith ended. Well, who is Nicodemus? As we think about what Jesus said about the new birth, we must set it up with the conversation. Who is this man, Nicodemus? Nicodemus is an interesting character, and he's a character that we become familiar with later in the Gospel of John, because we see that he's at the cross. He's there. He wants to take Jesus' body. He pays. He helps. But who is he now? Well, our text gives us some words. He is a Pharisee. It's important that we think about who Nicodemus was in order to understand why Jesus said what he said. So don't space out on who Nicodemus was. If you space out here, you're not going to see the full meaning of the text. Who is Nicodemus? He was a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee, we hear a lot about Pharisees. They're often in very negative light when we read Scripture, and rightly so. But one thing about the Pharisees that they had going for them is they were sincerely adamant about obeying God. They just were adamant about obeying God in the way that they understood they should obey God. They were religious, very sincerely religious, heartfelt religion toward God. But it was always based on the fact that they were working for salvation. They were working for entrance into the kingdom of God. But they were sincere about it. Very sincere. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. That means he also understood the law. He knew the Hebrew Scriptures. He probably had most of the Old Testament memorized as a Pharisee. If not entirely word for word memorized, conceptually he could give you the outline of the entire Old Testament, the Torah for sure, the first five books. That's also important to remember. He was outwardly righteous. He was outwardly moral. He was sincerely religious for religious sake. He was well-read, well-educated, wealthy, powerful, and we even see that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. This is important. This guy was powerful. He was prestigious. He's the guy who you saw walking down the street, and you thought, that's Nicodemus. I wish I could be. The Jewish boys probably thought, I wish I could be like Nicodemus. He knows so much. We even see that Jesus refers to him in verse 10 as the teacher of Israel, the rabbi of Israel. He was the distinguished, well-known teacher in all the land of Judea. It's as if he was the reverend professor, Dr. Nicodemus. He was a great teacher. Now we see in verse 2 that he comes by cover of night. Scholars are all over the place why he came. Maybe he was scared. Maybe he wanted more time. It really doesn't matter. We don't really know. But he came at night. And he was sincerely intrigued by Christ, sincerely interested in this man who is performing these signs. He respected Jesus. He calls him rabbi, teacher. And he says to him, we see that you are a teacher from God, because no one can do this stuff you're doing unless God is with him in some way. You have some sense of divine power from God. We know that about you. We've talked about it, us guys at the Sanhedrin. We've thought, man, this guy, there's something about this guy. It's intriguing me, and I want to find out more. So Nicodemus, of course, has this question in his heart. Of course, we don't hear the question, but our Savior, being omniscient, who knew men's heart, answers back to a question that's in his heart. And he says, Jesus in verse 3 says, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, you got to stop right there. He begins, truly, truly. This is a Hebraic solemn formula of addressing something. Whenever a rabbi began a statement with, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this, and it's literally, "Amen, amen, so be it, so be it. I say to you," this meant that whatever I'm about to say has authority, it's trustworthy, and you got to listen to it. Rabbis didn't just throw around "truly, truly." And we find Jesus all the time, more in this passage, three times saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Why? Because he says, you got to listen to what I have to say because you're missing something. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," literally born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." What is Jesus saying? Well, first he's saying you must experience a new birth to have eternal life. Unless you are born from above, unless you have this second birth. We see that Nicodemus thinks he's talking about a second birth because he says, "Well, wait a minute, I'm old. How can I climb back inside my mother's womb? Besides of the really, that's kind of gross. How is that possible?" You must be born again, Jesus says, to have eternal life. And he actually says to see the kingdom of God. And later he says to enter the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? For a moment, let's think about that. Well, the kingdom of God, one commentator puts it quite succinctly, and I'll read that because I like it. The realm, the kingdom of God is the realm in which his rule is recognized and obeyed and in which his grace prevails. That's the kingdom of God. We experience a touch of that now, don't we, as believers? We experience a touch of the kingdom when we observe and recognize that he is God, he is king, and when we live graciously in the way that he graciously loved us first. So we experience that, but we don't experience the fullness of this kingdom yet. We are yet to enter into the great reality of the kingdom. That's what our hope is in. We long for that day, the day no more sickness, no more sin, no more sorrow. That's the fullness of the kingdom of God. And Jesus here is saying, unless you are born again, unless you have a second birth of some kind from above, you will not see the kingdom of God. You won't enter into the kingdom of God. You will not have everlasting life. You see, Nicodemus and the Jews of the day viewed the kingdom of God as something that they all would have. Unless they deliberately were apostate, you know, they deliberately left the Jewish faith and said, "I forsake the Jewish religion, I forsake the law of God," or they had some extraordinary wickedness in them. They just thought, well, every Jew is going to have the kingdom of, we're going to all see the kingdom of God because we're Jewish. As long as I don't forsake it, as long as I don't do some crazy wicked thing, you can see there's not much grace and forgiveness in this system. But they all believed that. Nicodemus, and here you have Nicodemus, the greatest Pharisee, the greatest man, the Sanhedrin, you know, probably prior to Paul, you know, this was quite the guy. Paul, who was Saul, who was the chief Pharisee, you could say. And here's Nicodemus, who thinks, well, I'm getting there because I haven't cursed God. And Jesus says you have to be born again. Now we get into this idea of, is this just a remaking of something old? Is this a correction of one part of us? Or is this something more than that? Is there something more in this new birth? If I have to experience a new birth, I have to experience being born again, is there something more than just sort of remaking? You know, I go to school. You know, we go to grammar school to learn how to speak correctly and write correctly. We learn math so that we can handle our money and live in this society with numbers and things and so forth. We have behavioral things then so we can be polite. Maybe this is, I just need to go be better at doing stuff. I need to kick that bad habit. Is this just some correction of some part of us? And Jesus continues on. He's, you know, in responding to Nicodemus' follow-up question, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," okay, listen up, buddy. Listen up here, my dear friend. Unless one is born, and instead of saying born again, born from above, what does he say? He says born of water and spirit now. The ESV and the NIV say born of water and the spirit with a capital S. I believe it should be born of water and spirit with a lowercase s, but I'll tell you why in a minute. It doesn't mean we're not born from the spirit of God. It means Jesus is referring to something very specifically here when he says this. What Jesus is saying here, And he goes on and talks about that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. He's saying that the new birth radically changes who you are. You are radically made something different through this new birth. And here's the thing. Jesus is calling down, he's speaking of allusions to the Old Testament that Nicodemus should not have missed. He should have seen, in fact, he should have known these things. And he speaks of this idea of being born of water and spirit, which is just a further explanation of what it means to be born again. But what does Jesus mean when he says being born of water and spirit? Well, where in the Old Testament, we remember I mentioned this before, Jesus in his ministry and the New Testament writers in their ministry are all writing with the backdrop of the Old Testament. That was their scriptures at that time. They didn't have the whole New Testament yet. It wasn't complete. So Jesus speaks about being born of water and spirit, and he's doing this to a man who knew the Old Testament so well that it's kind of funny that he doesn't see what Jesus is saying, because Jesus then says, why are you marveling that I'm saying this? You should know this, Nicodemus. Why are you surprised that I'm saying you must be born again? You should know this thing about it. Where do we find this idea of water and spirit in the Old Testament? We find it in Ezekiel 36 in particular. And there's other places, but that's where I'm going to focus. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Hear these words. And this is the Lord God speaking about his people, his covenant people, those who are his true believing children. What does he say? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a fleshy heart, or a real living heart, a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You see, the new birth radically changes who you are. To be born again is to be completely cleansed and renewed, born of water and spirit, to be cleansed of your sin and to be renewed with a new spirit. It's to have an entirely new heart put into you. You don't have this in yourself. It doesn't exist in you. It has to come from above. Someone outside of yourself must act upon you. And then the new birth results in a new person with a new identity in Christ. Think about it for a moment. And I can use the example of my own family, which are homesick today. My wife is pregnant. We're having a baby in roughly 4 weeks, and there's a child inside her womb. Very exciting. Now, what did this child have to do with its own conception? What is the child going to have to do with its own birth? It certainly will participate. We know, we learned that with our first son as he was being born in the labor and delivery, and he, every time a contraction came, he kicked his feet right into my wife's gut. He participated, but what did he have to do with his birth? Could he birth himself? Could any of us birth ourselves? Did we have one thing to do with our own conception, our own gestation in the womb and birth? Not one thing. You see, thirdly, what Jesus says about the new birth is that the new birth is outside your control. It's outside of yourself. A person can do nothing about his own birth. Something has to happen to you, and that something is that the Holy Spirit must plant in your heart life from above. See, flesh only gives birth to flesh, meaning that this child we're going to have, we don't know the sex of the child, that's why I'm not referring to the baby as he or she. And please pray, we have no idea what we're going to name this child yet either. But this child is born to two sinful parents, who were born to two sinful parents, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And you see, it's outside of your control. We need a new birth. Unless you are born again, you cannot truly be spiritual in the right way. You cannot be religious for the right reasons. You cannot understand the things of God in the way he is intended. It's outside your control. You see, this is a new person, a new nature, not a new leaf you're turning over. It's January 1st. I'm going to be reborn this year. I'm going to go on a diet. I'm going to exercise. I'm going to do that CrossFit thing and get big muscles. I don't care what you call it. It's not being born again. Nothing really has changed about you. You see, the new birth is outside of our control, which shows that God is sovereign over the new birth. He's in control of it. This is why verse 8, it says, the wind blows where it wishes. Blows where it wishes. The wind, this is fascinating in the original language. In both the Old and the New Testament, the word that's used for wind and breath is the same word used for spirit. The wind blows where it wishes. He's giving us an example. You go outside, you see the wind blowing. Actually, you can't see the wind. You just see the effects of the wind, don't you? The trees rustling. You feel it in your hair. Right? We cannot control where the wind goes or where it comes from. Just as the Spirit's operation is sovereign, his operation is incomprehensible. It's mysterious. But we see the effects, which is the last thing Jesus is saying here about the new birth, that the effects of the new birth are obviously evident. Those who have experienced the new birth are radically changed in such a way that it is evident to all around. The change is such that when you experience this new, when you're born again, truly born again, the new spirit is put within you. His spirit comes into you, revives your dead heart. Your desires are changed. Your longings are changed. And over time, you begin to see that the ways that you used to live and the things of this world that were attractive to you are less attractive, and the things of God are more attractive. One evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit is the fruits of the Spirit, talked about in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5:22, if you are taking notes. It's evident when you experience the new birth. So Jesus is saying something here. You must experience the new birth to have eternal life. It radically changes who you are. It's outside of your control. It's from above. And its effects are undeniable, as one pastor says. The effects of the Spirit are undeniable and unmistakable in one who's been born again. Why did Jesus say this? Why is the new birth necessary? Well, we've already alluded to this, and we're going to make it very clear. In the first place, it's necessary because you have not the ability to save yourself from God's judgment. You see, the opposite side of this is unless you are born again, unless you are born of water and spirit, unless you are cleansed and renewed with a new heart put within you, you will not enter the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. Unless there is a change in a radical change that's from outside of yourself, only that the Holy Spirit can bring. Unless you experience that, you cannot and will not enter into the kingdom of God at the end of the age. You will receive the fullness of God's judgment upon you. You see, all of us will be judged. And only those who are resting in the righteousness of Christ will be judged not by their own actions, but by his perfection. And if you are not born again, the judgment of God falls squarely and solely on you. His wrath that is due. And why is he wrathful? Why does he have wrath? Because we are entirely corrupt by nature. Flesh only gives birth to flesh. We are only born into sin. In fact, David says we're conceived in sin. You see, the new birth is not a correction of one small detail in our life. It's a renovation of the whole nature. Why? Because our whole nature needs to be renovated. Because outside of it, we have no hope for salvation. We have no hope for glory. We have no hope to be with the Father. Because he must punish sin. See, the corrupt nature leaves us unable to understand the things of God, unable to understand the testimony of Christ, the life of Christ, what he has done, and without any desire for him at all. You think about these words of Jesus in response to Nicodemus' third question. He's saying, how can all this happen? And Jesus is saying, aren't you the teacher, verse 10, aren't you the teacher of Israel? You know the Bible, Nicodemus. You have the credentials that behind your name, all the degrees behind your name that say that you are a scholar, a great scholar of the Word of God, and yet you're not seeing this? Truly, truly, Jesus says in verse 11, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. See, Nicodemus can't. He cannot receive the testimony of Christ because he doesn't have the ability to believe. Why? Because he has not experienced the new birth yet. You see, the third reason Jesus said these things, you don't have the ability to save yourself from God's judgment because we're by nature corrupt. We're totally depraved. We only do what we most want to do. And outside of Christ, what we most want to do is not follow Christ. You see, the reason Jesus said these things is because the new birth, the Spirit coming into you and his life-giving breath coming into your dead heart is what gives you the ability to believe. You see, the new birth gives you the ability to receive the testimony of Christ, and he gives you the ability to desire Christ, to desire to follow him. We cannot understand the heavenly things of God if we... Jesus is speaking in quite an earthly way. You got to be born again, buddy. You need to experience a second birth of some way. What? I don't get that. See, Nicodemus' entire system is built upon the fact that he will be in the kingdom of God because he's good enough. Let alone that he's a great scholar, just simply, really, because he's a Jew. And he hasn't forsaken God. And God says, no, you have to experience something outside of yourself. Here's the thing that for us to think about before we get to the means. Nicodemus could not understand these things, and yet he had all the truth right in front of him. He knew the Bible. He should have understood these things, and why did he not? Because he did not have the ability to understand them because God had not given it to him. It can only come from outside ourselves. So how does Jesus bring it? How can this be as we close this morning? The first thing we must remember, and I love in these passages, and as we'll see again next week as we continue on, how we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all at work. The Trinity, the three in one. One God, one true God working in these distinct ways, yet one God together with these different roles. And the first thing we see, Jesus brings the new birth in this way. The Father sent Jesus, sent the Son to reveal grace and truth. That's what John 1 in the prologue, the first 18 verses, is basically all about. The Word became flesh to reveal the glory of God, full of grace and truth. The Father sent the Son. Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven, verse 13, except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. I have come down. This is, as I've mentioned this before, this is what sets apart Christianity, true gospel, biblical Christianity, apart from every other world religion. Every other world religion says, climb to the top and find out who your God is. Climb to the top and work hard and see if you get there. Climb to the top and you'll see. The difference is our God has come down off the mountain and speaks to us and says, I am your God and here I am. Here's my word. No other religion in the world, none of them say this. None of them offer this. What's more, Father sends the Son. He sends the Father, the God the Father in that role sends God the Son, and he comes to this earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why? Remember the first words John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus says it like this in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness." So right away, Jesus is still playing on Nicodemus' full knowledge of the Old Testament, and he speaks about an event in Numbers 21 when all the Israelites were cursed by God because of their idolatry and their disobedience and their grumbling, and snakes were in their midst, venomous snakes biting them, and the venom was so fast that it was killing them. They were dropping like flies, and they deserved this judgment. And yet God says to Moses, "Make a bronze snake. Hold it up on a pole. And every Israelite who looks upon the snake and believes will be saved, will be healed." Why did God do that in the desert, when they were in the wilderness in Numbers 21? Because as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, so Christ must be lifted up. You see, the Father sent the Son to reveal grace and truth. And the greatest revelation of grace is that the Son was lifted up so that we might have life. He was lifted up on the cross. He was lifted up in the humiliation of the cross. Remember, John writes with the cross in view and Jesus saying, "He was lifted up. I must be lifted up. And then I will rise from the dead." In exaltation and ascension. You see, Christ is the sufferer. Christ is the exalted one. And the way in which we experience the new birth is because he died. We have life because he was lifted up and died. And what are we told? Verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, the new birth comes to us because the Father sent the Son to reveal grace and truth. The Son was lifted up, obediently obeyed his Father so that we might have life. He suffered. He took the punishment he did not deserve. And the Spirit gives us a new heart. A new spirit is put within us. Why? So that we might believe in him lifted up on the cross and be healed and have eternal life. You can think of John 1:12. Says, "But to all who receive Christ, who believe in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. Not born of flesh, but born of God." In closing, there's this great follow-up vision that Ezekiel has in Ezekiel 37 that I'd like, if you want to turn there, you can. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read part of it. You see, in Ezekiel 36, God tells his people that I am going to cleanse you. I am going to renew you. I am going to put a new heart in you so that you can obey me, so that you can follow me, so that you can do it. Because here's the thing, our ability to believe is not perfect, but his ability to save is perfect. We only believe with a belief that's weak. But he is the one who gives us the ability to believe by putting in us a new spirit. And when we believe, we know that we have eternal life. When we look to the Son upon the cross, when we look to him being lifted up, raised from the dead, and we believe and we say, "I want to follow him because of what he did on that cross. I want to live for him." Then my friends, when you say that, you've already experienced the new birth. After he speaks about this cleansing in Ezekiel 36, he takes Ezekiel into this valley. And as he goes into the valley, there's bones, dried up bones all over the valley. There's some songs that have been written about this. They're pretty good. And he's going around these bones and he's asked this question by God, "Do you think these bones can live?" And Ezekiel says, "Well, you know, God, you have perfect knowledge." And so God says, well, prophesy over these bones, tell them to hear the word of the Lord and come together. And so they do. The bones come together. He's seeing this vision. They come together in this valley, and here they are, these bones. And it says, it's very descriptive. Sinews and muscles and these things were flying onto these bones, and he's watching these dead bones rise up and come together and stand up, looking like a fleshy person. And yet, here they are standing there. They were rattling together, it says. But, in verse 8 of 37, there was no breath in them. There was no ruach in Hebrew. There was no spirit in them. You see, they were walking dead. Here they were. Hey, we're alive. Not really. They're the walking dead. They had not experienced the breath. And so Ezekiel is told by God, prophesy to the breath, prophesy to the wind. Remember, the same word for spirit. And say, O breath, breathe on these slain, these dead, these walking dead, so that they may live. And Ezekiel prophesies as he was commanded, and the breath came in, and the spirit came into these people, and they lived, and they stood there, an exceedingly great army. And he says, behold, our bones are dried up, and our hope was lost. We are indeed cut off. And God says, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from the graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And I will open, and when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you. And then you will live. Dear friends, life cannot be seen, cannot be lived without the Spirit of God. Pray for the Spirit. Pray to have a believing heart. If you're here today and you say, well, I don't know if I can believe these things, pray for belief. Pray for the Spirit to come into your life. If you're here and you're going, well, I think I'm a Christian. My desires seem to be waning. I don't have much desire for God's word. Then pray for him to give you the desire. He will. He will. There's this scene as I mentioned earlier, Pilgrim's Progress. He's walking on his journey. He falls into the slough, this quicksand. And he's drowning, and his burden is pulling him down. And he remembers, when you call out to the king will send help. Dear friends, call out to the king. He will send help. He will send the Spirit into you to give you life, to breathe life on you anew, so that whoever believes in the Son of Man lifted up on the cross may have eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, breathe your breath on us. Awaken our hearts. Renew our spirits. And cleanse us from our sin, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.